I don't know about you guys, but I find myself, I view the times that we're living in as unsettling times. And I don't think God is upset with me when I am unsettled. I think he would be upset with me or disappointed in me if I were to let fear dominate my life or my decisions. But we certainly live in unsettling times. And I think probably all of you are probably in agreement with me on that. I don't think God is upset when we're unsettled because we're human. I think Abraham was probably a bit unsettled as he made that three-day trek to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. But I also believe he was very confident in the promises and the purposes of God. So we can be unsettled, but we don't need to be fearful. Solomon reminds us that our Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous can run into it and be safe. You can't get up or look at your news apps or anything today without seeing a headline regarding Israel. And since I can't see the clock, I'll get this out. Some of you remember the old story. The first time I spoke here to all of you was 2 years ago. And I'd only been teaching for a few months at the high school and mid-high group. And I got my phone out and I told the kids, I said, "Now, you know what this means, don't you?" And Riley says, "Absolutely nothing." So, you just cannot help but see the news. I was born about less than a decade after Israel had become a nation in 1948. And in some way, all my life, I've been hearing about Israel. And especially now, you guys have probably heard some commentators and analysts say that there are weeks when nothing happens, or months when nothing happens, or years when nothing happens. But there are weeks when decades happen, and that's kind of how I feel. It's almost like you can check your news in the morning, check it at lunch, check it at dinner, and check it before bed, and there's all kinds of breaking stories. And it's amazing how much Israel dominates the news today. For those of you that know me, you know I like to study the Bible chronologically. I really enjoy tracking the progress of God's revelation in the order that he reveals things. And one of the things I've learned in doing that is that there are things to look for when you're going through God's word, because God is going to be faithful to reveal to us things about his person, his power, his purposes, his plans, his programs, his people, his promises, and his principles. And I often thank God that he made sure all of those started with P. It really makes them easy to remember. But those are eight things that I am always looking for. And I also enjoy studying the scriptures thematically. I like to look for themes that run through scripture. And theologians will tell us that theologically, there's anywhere from 10 to 12 major themes that run through scripture. And those become doctrinal studies for many of us. And in Genesis 1 through 11, you have all of those doctrinal themes begun in chapters 1 through 11, except for one. There is one that God held close to his chest, and that is the doctrine of the church. And that would end up being a real problem for the Israelites and the Jews as they go throughout their history, because they don't understand that there's going to be two comings of Christ and not one. And it would become a real big problem for them in understanding the scriptures and looking for their Messiah. And Genesis is certainly a book of beginnings. But even more so, it's a record of God's choice of a nation to bless all nations. And I take a subscription called Israel, My Glory. And Ronald Showers is one of the contributors to that. And he has, and he also has a book out called There Really Is a Difference. And he states there that God's purpose for history is to demonstrate that he alone is the ultimate sovereign over his creation, and that he desires to administrate his righteous rule on the earth through a human representative. I'm going to repeat that. God's purpose for history is to demonstrate that he alone is the ultimate sovereign over his creation, and that he desires to administrate his righteous rule on the earth through a human representative. Originally, that would have been Adam, the first Adam. But he forfeited the kingdom to Satan early in the creation stage, and God will raise up a last Adam, Jesus, who will administrate his righteous rule on the earth. I'd like you to look at Genesis 18, 17 and 18. You guys still scare me. In Genesis 18, by the way, this is the passage where God promises Sarah a son. And he sends messengers to Abraham and Sarah. And as they prepare to leave, they confer among themselves and say, should we tell Abraham what we're about to do? Because they were on their way to Sodom to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And in verse 17, it says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And that's where I get the title, because I think the book of Genesis, as many beginnings as are recorded in it, I think more so it is a book that records for us God's choice of a nation to bless all nations. In Genesis 1 through 11, it's interesting. I divide Genesis into two parts, 1 through 11 and 12 through 50. 1 through 11 is a historical record that covers over 2,000 years and records four key events. In chapter 1 and 2, it records the creation. 3 through 5, the fall of man. 6 through 9, the flood. And 10 and 11, the nations. Genesis 12 through 50 is more of a biographical narrative, and it covers four generations of the same family: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Interestingly, God devotes 11 chapters to covering over 2,000 years of human history. But he devotes 39 chapters to a discussion of the family and the four generations of Abraham, which is a little bit less than 300 years total. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 36 is about 193 years. Genesis 37 to 50 is 93 years. So God devotes a lot of time and a lot of verbiage to the discussion of what is happening after Genesis chapter 10 and 11. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 10. And this is where we get into the inventory of nations. In Genesis 10, we're going to see God revealing his intention to choose a nation to bless all nations. And by definition, an intention is an idea or purpose that we intend to carry out. And I think that's what we're going to see as we just browse through a couple passages in chapters 10 and 11. If you look at chapters 10, verse 1, it says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. Now there's some discussion as to who was the oldest, Shem or Japheth. I don't know. I do think the order of these names is important. I tend to believe that Shem is the oldest, because in chapter 6, 7, and 9, and 10, they're all listed, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. God does change the order when he lists the inventory of nations here, and he starts with Japheth, then goes to Ham, and then goes to Shem. But I think there is a revelatory purpose to that. In Genesis 9:19, he says, in verse 18, he says, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. All of us are descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If I had up behind me here a basically like a world map that showed Europe, and it showed Eastern Asia, the Middle East, which would be west of the Mediterranean Sea, and I had Arabia down here, and then Northern Africa here, the sons of Japheth would be settling north up in this area. And the sons of Ham would be settling down here in Arabia and Northern Africa. And then Shem's descendants would be settling in this area east of the Mediterranean and eastward. And so this gives us an inventory of 70 nations. And I want you to notice, look at how he addresses the listing. If you look at 10 verse 5, he says, from these, the sons of Japheth, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. Notice again with Ham, verse 20. He says, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And then again in verse 31, these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. So God obviously has some type of national intent here in this inventory of nations. I'd like you to look at verse 32. Even though he's summarized each of Noah's sons, he closes the inventory with a colophon. He says in verse 32, these were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. When I was here a couple of years ago and I did a flyover of the book of Acts, I introduced you to the literary tool or device called a colophon. Oftentimes when the book of Acts is preached, they use Acts 1:8, where Jesus tells the disciples, you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And that is one of the purposes that Luke had in writing the book of Acts, was to chart the movement of the gospel geographically from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. But I believe that Luke had a dual purpose, because there are six colophons in the book of Acts, which are a summary statement at the end of a section, which all chart the development, growth, and expansion of the church. So it wasn't just, the book of Acts is not just to tell us the expansion of the gospel, but it's also to tell us about the expansion of the church, because that was a mystery that God had held close to his chest in the Old Testament, but had revealed in the New Testament, one of eight mysteries in the New Testament. In 10:32, he uses that colophon, and I'll refresh your memory a little bit. A colophon is an inscription, usually at the end of a book, manuscript, or literary section, to summarize a complete work or entry. And in verse 32, that's what Moses does when he summarizes this inventory of nations. I use a cup because in 2016, drinking out of a water bottle did not work very well for Marco Rubio. So I always drink out of a cup. For those of you who are old enough to remember, you'll remember the grief he got for that. I believe that what God is signaling here in chapter 10 is his intention to us in the course of his progressive revelation to choose a nation and a family through whom he would accomplish his promise and purpose that he declared in Genesis 3:15. If you have not memorized that, you should. Genesis 3:15 is after the fall of Adam and Eve, and he's condemned, is giving the curses to the serpent and to Eve and to Adam. He says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And that is the proto-evangel, or the first declaration of the gospel, where God promised a redeemer and promised someone who could come and reverse the curse, replace Adam as his human representative on the earth to administrate his righteousness. So I believe that he's signaling to us that he is going to call out a nation through whom that would happen. I'd like you to look at chapter 10, verse 25. There's a difference in the way that Moses approaches this inventory with Shem as opposed to with Japheth and with Ham. If you look at 10:25, he says, or not 10:25, 10:21, I'm sorry. "And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber." Eber would become the father of the Hebrew nation. He also goes a little bit farther here and says, "the brother of Japheth the elder." That word order can be a little bit confusing. The word order might be better read, "the older brother of Japheth." So I think Shem is the oldest. But he reverses the order here because he is going to be calling attention to Shem in a very special way. If you look at verse 25, he says, "To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan." So you have Peleg and Joktan. There's a couple names for you if you want to give your kids a name. I think this is important because he singles out a specific descendant of Shem, and that is Eber, because he is going to become the father of the Hebrew nation. After Moses completes the table of 70 nations, he then, in chapter 11, 1 through 9, interjects the Tower of Babel narrative. And then he picks up again with Shem's genealogy in chapter 11, verse 10. But there's a difference in the genealogy in chapter 10 and the genealogy in chapter 11. The genealogy in chapter 10 is through Joktan, but the genealogy in chapter 11 is through Peleg. Notice, if you look carefully at Shem's genealogy in chapter 10, it is upon the you'll note that the strain that follows is Joktan's, not Peleg's. Upon the completion of the chapter 11 genealogy of Peleg, a beeline is then drawn to no other than Abraham. And I'm not going to go through all that for the sake of time, but there is a beeline drawn that takes us right to Abraham at the end of chapter 11. And then chapter 12 starts with what we have come to know as the call of Abraham. If you've got, if you'd look at Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we've looked at God's intention, that is his idea or purpose that he's going to carry out of having a nation through whom he'll bless all nations. We're now going to look at the inception of the nation, and an inception is a starting point. So we're going to see the starting point now of the nation through whom he will bless all nations. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Why will all the families of the earth be blessed? Because God's going to bless Abraham and make of him a great nation. And this will be the nation that will be God's gift to all the nations. Look at how the nations treat Israel today. And they are God's gift. to all the nations. And there will be judgment upon the nations for the way they treated Israel, and that will be the tribulation period. But here we see God signaling his national intentions, and this is the inception, or by definition, the starting point of the nation that would bless all nations. At this point, God is revealing the nation, the family, and the place of blessing. Look at Genesis chapter 32 and verse 28. You guys really don't scare me that much. I drink water when I'm teaching the kids too. But fortunately, you're a very forgiving audience. Genesis 32 and verse 28. This is where, upon returning from Paddan Aram, Jacob is wrestling with God. He's prevailing. And he's demanding a blessing. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you one. This, what we're going to see in this passage, we've seen the intention of God to bless the nations through a nation. We've seen the inception of God to start a nation in Abraham, and now we're going to see the conception, which is by definition the beginning of forming the nation that would bless all nations. And what he does in this narrative is he establishes the name of the nation. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. I'm not going to get into all the theology of that. I just want you to understand that that name change is a significant movement in God's purposes to choose a nation that would bless all nations. This also fulfills what the Lord said to Rebekah in Genesis 25:23, when he said, there are two nations in your womb. Jacob was Israel, and his brother Esau was Edom. In Genesis 35, when we're getting Esau's genealogy, in verse 9 and verse 19, in both of those it says Esau is Edom. Of God, to choose a nation, to bless all nations, we've seen the inception, we've seen the conception, and now we're going to see the gestation of that nation. And gestation, by definition, is the process of development from conception to birth. Look at Genesis 35, verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. So we see now, we know what nation it is. It's going to be the Hebrews. We know that it's going to be from the line of Abraham. And we now know the nation's name is Isaac, and it's going to come from Jacob's descendants. What we're seeing here from Genesis 35:9 until Exodus 12-14 is the gestation of a nation from conception to birth. In Exodus 12-14, we see the birth of the nation. Though Jacob and Israel seem to be used interchangeably in the remainder of Genesis, from Genesis 35:9, God continues to choose to call him Israel. If you go to Genesis 46, and he says in Genesis 46, says, Israel took his journey with all that he had. Now this is them on their way from Canaan, which is in a famine, to live with Joseph in Egypt. And God, you know, Jacob is hesitant about, and Isaac also is hesitant about going to Egypt because of instructions they'd been given earlier. But God here assures Jacob it's okay for you to go to Egypt. And God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night. And in verse 3, he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. You will die in Egypt and in the presence of your sons. So basically what's happening in this passage is God is now predicting the birth of a nation. It will grow, it will develop, it will increase in size, it will be fruitful, it will multiply. Matter of fact, the theme of fruitfulness and multiplying permeates the book of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 1, when he says he blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Clear up through Exodus 1, where it says the people were fruitful and multiplied and became mighty and greater than the Egyptians. But he says, I'll make of you a great nation there. In Genesis through Exodus 14, we see the intention, inception, conception, and gestation of the nation that would bless all nations. In Exodus 14, we see the birth of the nation. From Exodus 14 through Leviticus and Numbers 14, we see the instruction and preparation of a nation. And in Deuteronomy, or in Numbers 14 through 36, we see the failure of a nation. And in Deuteronomy, we see a nation given a second chance. In Joshua, a victorious nation. Judges, a nation in decline. 1 Samuel, a nation in transition with to be ruled now by a monarchy. 1 Samuel is the first king, King Saul. 2 Samuel is David. 1 Kings 1 through 11 is Solomon. And all three reigning over a nation united. 1 and 2 Kings, we see a kingdom divided. We see 10 tribes that occupy the northern territory and 2 tribes in the south. For 250 years, the 10 tribes known as Israel would enthrone 19 kings, all of which were wicked. And in 2 Kings 17, God judges them in 722 BC with the wicked empire of Assyria. 150 years later, Judah, not learning her lesson from Israel, would have enthroned 20 kings, 8 of which were good, but would be judged in 606 BC by the brutal empire of Babylon. After the destruction of Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple, Jeremiah, before being taken to Egypt, penned the book of Lamentations. And I've got a handout for you guys. This isn't going to be helpful for people watching online, but I am not a technological guy, and Lee's going to see to it that these handouts get handed out to you. Sometimes a picture is worth 1,000 words, and I've got about this much water left in there, so I'm going to save all the words I can. If you're a couple, you might want to share. I made 30 copies, so we may not have enough for everybody. While they're doing that, if you would turn to Lamentations chapter 3. After the destruction of Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple, Jeremiah, before being taken to Egypt, penned the book of Lamentations. I'd like you to look at Lamentations chapter 3. One thing you'll never see me doing is a message from an iPad. I am just not built that way. I'm about as old school as you can get. In Lamentations 3, in verse 21, he says, Jeremiah, looking over the destroyed temple, the walls broken down, the people slain, carried away into captivity. And he says, I recall to mind, therefore I have hope through the Lord's mercies. And you'll recognize this passage. It is the inspiration for a well-known hymn called Great is Thy Faithfulness. Through the Lord's mercies, Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, mercy is getting what we don't deserve. Justice is getting what we do deserve. We taught that to our kids early, and on the way to the bathroom to get a spanking, many times they would be calling for mercy. How about give me what I don't deserve? I repent. How about no spanking today? But sometimes they would get mercy. But he says, by your mercies, Lord, we are not consumed. God did not utterly destroy Judah, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great. Great is your faithfulness. I love this passage, not just because of the context that it's in, but God's mercies are new every morning. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west. That means that every moment of time, it is morning somewhere on planet Earth. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is the concluding remark Jeremiah makes as he observes this horrible devastation the nation has suffered. This is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, to which Jesus referenced in his final sermon, the Olivet Discourse, in Luke 21, 24. Jesus said, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles is the time between this captivity and the victory at Armageddon and the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus. As Jeremiah observes the destruction, he realizes that Israel has exhausted its supply of kings. Only one king remains to be finally seated upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, and that would be Jesus. Now, I've given to you guys a couple of handouts there. I want to look at the first one, where it talks about the chiastic structure of Lamentations. I gave you this simply because it's an illustration and it helps to explain where I'm heading in a moment when I get to Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is where the national revelation that God was giving is headed prior to them growing into a nation and being birthed in Exodus 14. But it is chiastically structured. If you've got your first sheet there, you can see at the bottom, I've got a little X down there. And this outline is not mine. I got it from chiasmusexchange.com. And I like to use this as an illustration of chiastic structure because it's so clear. The book of Lamentations is so neatly structured chiastically. Chiasm is based on the Greek word chi, which is basically an X. And a chiasm is not something that you need medicine for. It's basically a structural literary device used by an author to emphasize and support his main idea. It is a way of communicating that repeats itself in reverse order and is kind of like a layered construction. If you look at that X, You might have, and I've got, there are chiastic structures in the scriptures that look like this X, but you'll have A and A, this idea and this idea, support each other, but they also support the main idea, C, and B support each other, but they also support the main idea, which is C. The nice thing about chiastic structure in it, and it does appear quite often in various paths, in various sections of scripture, is that it always tells you what the main idea is. Because the author points you right to it. It's like he draws an arrow to it. Chiastic structure can kind of look like geese flying in a V as they head south for the winter. Another illustration that I, which is basically what you have in Lamentations. And another one, way I like to look at it is, okay, here I've got the bread, then the lettuce, then the tomato, then the onion, then the pickle, then the avocado, then the cheese, and then the burger. The burger is the main thing, but all these other things point to it, but they're in reverse order. Do you see that? You've got all the ingredients this way to the main idea, but there is a reverse order back to the bread. And that is chiastic structure. The scriptures teach that all scripture is given by God, is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine. And God not only inspires the words and the authors, but he also decides the genre. He might use narrative or poetry or prose to communicate his revelation, but he also inspires the structure. And Moses is very careful in Genesis 49, and so is Jeremiah in Lamentations, to structure this in the way that his readers get the main idea. As you look at that, what you'll see, and you identify chiasm by phrases that appear, and you'll see, if and you guys can look at Lamentations on your own at home, but for example, A and A complement each other, and all of these are introduced by a pronoun. But Zion is desolate and devastated. We, the people of Zion, are desolate and devastated. Zion was betrayed and defeated. B, we, the people of Zion, were betrayed and defeated. C, Yahweh has caused this in his anger. Yahweh has caused this in his anger. E, you, Zion, should cry out to God. Yahweh, to you I cry out. F, Yahweh has afflicted me. F, Yahweh afflicts humanity. You see the parallelism, how they each support each other? But they lead to the main point, which is Lamentations 3. I always get a little emotional with that passage. Don't worry, I won't need a Kleenex. But 3:21 through 32. You may or may not realize it, but this passage almost closes out the chronological narrative of the Old Testament. The chronological narrative of the Old Testament goes from Genesis to Nehemiah. All the other 22 books fit somewhere in there. You got 17 books of history, and all the other 22 books fit somewhere in there. And Nehemiah closes with this message of hope. And just before I move to the second chart, I want to point out something to you in Lamentations 3:23, or 25 and 26. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. There are two different Hebrew words used here for wait. The first one means to look for with eager expectation. Jeremiah says, the Lord is good to those who look for him with eager expectation. It is a waiting that is the very essence of our soul. It's a waiting with steadfast endurance and is a great expression of faith and confidence in God that he will do what he promised. in the midst of this destruction, Jeremiah can look at all that, see and watched all the devastation happen, and say, I have an eager expectation that God will do what he promised. The next one, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly. They had to put the word quietly in there to really communicate the meaning of the word wait, because it really means silence. It's silence that is a fruit of faith, a faith that reflects an attitude absent complaint. It is a characteristic of those who trust in God. If anyone could have been complaining, it would have been Jeremiah. There's a lot to complain about. But this kind of waiting is a silent waiting. No noise. Just a quiet, complaint-free reflection of those who trust in God. The Jews had a hard time with this waiting. If you see the book of Malachi, they'd given up. They were really ugly in Malachi, arrogant, haughty, argumentative, just a terrible spiritual condition. But you know, we are oftentimes very hard on Israel, but we're made of the same stuff they are. We have the same sin nature that they have. And we too have been given a commission to wait. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We wait for Jesus and we look for him expectantly every day. We don't give up and say, well, I guess he's not coming. We're to wait without complaint for his appearing. So that book of Lamentations is just such a perfect illustration of chiastic structure. If you take that home and kind of look at it, it'll really help you to see. But I'd like you to go back to Genesis 49. Because Genesis 49 is the culmination of what the Lord has been revealing about his national intentions to choose a nation to bless all nations. And it is the bridge, so to speak, between what he has been revealing previous to Genesis 49 to what he will be doing 400 years later when he calls the nation out and wants them to go and take the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if you look at that second sheet, now I'm not going to get bogged down. I would tell you, over the last several years, as I've been doing more and more study on Israel, the study of the tribes, the study of the children of Jacob is a fascinating study. And there is a lot of theology in Genesis 49, 1 through 28. Unfortunately, as cursory readers of the scripture, we might just gloss over that and not see that there's really some real significance here. And that's what I want to point out to you. I want you to see the significance. But we see it because of the chiastic structure, the word order that Jacob chose when he ordered the blessings of his sons, which is very significant. Jacob had two wives, Leah and Rachel. He loved Rachel from the moment he saw her. But through a less than honest transaction, he ended up with Leah and then got Rachel. And Leah was less loved than Rachel. And Rachel, though they were sisters, hated her sister. Literally hated her. We could look up these verses, but you're just going to have to trust me. So this was not a functional family. Like if I had you all raise your hand and say, are you from a functional or dysfunctional family? And if anybody raised their hand and said, I'm from a functional family, I'd say you're either deceived or a liar. Because all of us are from dysfunctional families. But this one of the things I like to do when I used to do marriage counseling was talk about the complexity of interpersonal relationships and show how that every time you add a kid, the interpersonal relationships and the way one relationship with one person affects all the relationships that are there. Can you imagine the complexity? of a family who has 12 kids, 4 women, and 1 man. That's complexity. Jacob, because of his love for Rachel, got a child named Joseph, and he loved him more than the others. Now, I don't think Joseph might have been pandered to a little bit, but Joseph, I think Jacob recognized his leadership qualities. And once he went into Egypt, we saw those qualities demonstrated. These kids did not get along, and they brought with them concubines. Leah had Zilpah, and Rachel had Bilhah. Now, a concubine, I put a note up there for you in the box, literally means to lie with. But these women did not have in that culture the same rights as a wife. And the children were not necessarily considered rightful heirs. And we have examples where Sarah told Abraham, "You get rid of Ishmael. I will not have him be heir with my son Isaac." She wasn't going to risk the inheritance to a child of a concubine. And Lee mentioned it in his message in Judges when they kicked Jehoshaphat out and said, we don't want him being an heir in our family because he's a son of a harlot. So this was a big deal. Rachel's handmaid had been defiled by Reuben. After Rachel's death, Reuben made a play to usurp the authority of the family and slept with Jacob's concubine. Zilpah, and the sons of Zilpah, which were Gad and Asher, and the sons of Bilhah, which were Dan and Naphtali, they were especially despised. In Genesis 37, when Joseph was going, was shepherding the sheep, he brought back a bad report of the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah, and that would be those 4 boys. And they were mad about it. They, matter of fact, so much so they hated him. And in Genesis 37, we realize that all the sons together despised him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. So there was some real serious conflict in this family. And I guarantee you, when these boys were called together, because their mothers are all dead by now, so just a lot of testosterone in that room and a lot of bad blood, I guarantee you when Jacob called his sons and he ended up blessing all of them, they were really surprised by it. Joseph had tattled on his the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, but Zilpah was also the handmaid of the despised wife, and Leah had 6 sons, and they saw Zilpah's sons as a threat to their inheritance. So when Jacob calls all of them together, these guys are wondering what in the world is going on. But what God does and what Jacob does in this, he gathers his sons and blesses them. He starts with the sons of Leah, and he lists all 6 of them there. Then he goes to 1 son of Bilhah, but to both sons of Zilpah. Then to 1 son of Bilhah, Naphtali, and then back to the sons of the other wife. What he is doing here is giving preeminence and prominence to the most despised sons and including them in the inheritance that was bequeathed to him through Abraham and Isaac. If you look at that box to the left, what Jacob was doing in this was telling all of his sons that all of you will share in the national blessing of the Abrahamic covenant affirmed and reaffirmed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by El Shaddai. El Shaddai is translated in the Old Testament as God Almighty. And sometimes we get that confused with the New Testament translation of God Almighty, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts is the name of God when he's on a warrior footing. But the theme of the book of Genesis, and I challenge you as you read through the book of Genesis, pay close attention to the theme of multiply and be fruitful. The name El Shaddai means the strong one who makes fruitful. This blessing allays the fear in this troubled family that the despised offspring would be excluded from the familial blessing. And the transformation that takes place in Genesis 49, chapter 49, verse 2, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob. But by the end of the blessing, if you look at verse 28, they now become the 12 tribes of Judah, or of Israel. All these, even the despised sons, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. And in blessing them, he blessed each one according to his own blessing. So what we see here, all the way through the book of Genesis, is God's purpose to choose a nation that would bless all nations. And we see at the final chapters of Genesis, that all the sons would be included, even the most despised. You know, that's kind of not unlike where we are in the church today. The Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and God in his grace and mercy and faithfulness allowed us to be grafted in. And we are recipients of salvation. I want to close by having you look at Genesis 49 and verse 18. Just before he blesses, just before he makes his main point, after giving these blessings and these prophecies concerning his sons, just before he gets to Gad and Asher, Jacob pauses and declares, I have waited. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. That word wait is the same word that Jeremiah uses in Lamentations when he says it is good to wait for the Lord. That is what Jacob was declaring in the presence of his sons, to all of his sons, I am waiting with eager expectation and unfaltering faith for God to do what he has promised to do. And my sons, we are no longer just a family, but we are the embryo of a nation that God is going to develop for the next 400 years. And God is going to redeem this nation out of the bondage of Egypt and birth them in the wilderness of Sinai. So this is an encouraging passage. It is great to see Jacob's declaration of faith, and I don't think you'll find two more changed men in the book of Genesis than Jacob and Judah. These are two men who went on an incredible journey, and God uses their testimony. Matter of fact, in this blessing, God actually exalts Judah above his brothers. The word Judah means praise, and he says your brothers will praise you. So Judah would be the predominant tribe. Judah is the one that leads out in the wilderness the company of Israelites when they travel from one place to another. But Judah would be the line through whom the king would come, that righteous representative who would administrate God's righteous rule on the earth. And that would be a forward look to King Jesus. I really thank you for sharing. Let me share with you today. I hope it wasn't just babbling, and I hope I didn't make Mike look too good. But we are eagerly looking forward to him getting back. And just think of the judgment that the nations are going to face when we are living in the reality of the absolute rejection of Israel by all the nations, and now even our nation. So we need to pray for Israel. We need to pray for the Lord's coming, and we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And in the meantime, we need to be faithful, not only in waiting for the coming of the Lord, who will deliver us from the wrath to come, but that we can be lights in this world and faithful in sharing the gospel, regardless of whatever circumstance that we may soon find ourselves in. Thanks so much for this time. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'll let you go, or I'll let the worship team come up. Father, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the depths of it and how unsearchable are its riches. I thank you for what you've revealed to us about your intentions to accomplish your purpose. Adam and Eve had no sooner sinned than you had already devised a plan. You had already purposed in your heart to replace Adam with a righteous human representative. We thank you that that will be Jesus. We thank you that you've shown us in your word what your will is. Thank you for what we know about Israel, that we might not be guilty of condemning them and cursing them. We pray, Father, that we would be a people who bless them. Thank you so much for what you're doing in our hearts and lives, and we look for your return. We look for you to save us from the wrath that's to come. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.